Good evening. It's good to see everybody who's made it out on what is definitely one of the snowiest nights of the winter so far. Now, as you're aware, we're in 2 Chronicles, chapters 10 to 12. I'm sure you'll be pleased to know we're not going to read the whole of those three chapters, which hopefully, of course, you've had an opportunity to do previously. But we're going to read some excerpts just to get the sense and refresh our memories. And we're going to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it — he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon — that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Come back to me after 3 days." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you are kind to these people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah." Down to verse 13 of chapter 11. "And from all their territories the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Down to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 12. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Verse 14, "And he, Rehoboam, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." We'll leave the reading there. We'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to that admittedly fairly lengthy reading from his word. We're into a section now where really this is a very key section in the history of Israel, because this is where we're about, where we see the kingdom being divided. And let's just have a quick kind of story so far, just to kind of see where we're at here. This diagram takes us all the way from the start of the Old Testament. Here's creation here, and the flood, okay? So there's the stuff that we read about in Genesis: creation, flood, Tower of Babel. Key figures there: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And then there's Moses and Joshua here, you know, after the after Israel has gone into slavery in Egypt and then been delivered from that and then been brought to the promised land. And then we've got the time of the judges there. And then we're up to really what we've been looking at in recent weeks. We've got the kings there, and Solomon, of course, we've been hearing about right up until last week there. And now we're at this point where, you know, up until then Israel has been united. And now we're at this point where, here's a "you are here" indicator just to tell you where we are, okay? We're at the point where the kingdom is divided. As we read about Rehoboam, we see really some momentous events which resulted from the decision that Rehoboam took to listen to advice from the young folks, his contemporaries, and reject the advice of the older folks. But we also read that the Lord's hand was in it and that he was overruling in it all. But we see the point where now the kingdom divides. And then there's the northern kingdom there, which was known as Israel. And there's the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. And in terms of what Chronicles follows now, Chronicles is following really this line here, where we're looking at the history of the kings of Judah. So that's where we're at there. Worth bearing in mind where we're heading, where the whole scope of things, you know, it's always interesting when you look at, well, anywhere in Scripture, but especially this can be useful when you look at Old Testament books, is to look at where it fits into the overall picture. So we've said that we've started from Genesis here, and worth looking, of course, at where we're heading up to there. And Paul reminded us as he was opening and giving out his opening hymns, that as we look at these kings, and you know, we're going to look at a king today who was deeply, deeply flawed. So although there were some glimmers of hope in some of what he did, really, as we discovered, his heart was not right. He wasn't seeking the Lord from his heart. His heart was not right with God, and it was summed up basically at the end of the passage that we read, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And that's the case with a great many of the kings that we read of. A couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here, but I have seen Boyer's presentation that he did a couple of weeks ago, where he put up a very helpful chart which showed each of these kings, and they either had a thumbs up if they were a good king, they had a kind of thumbs kind of like that if they were basically a good king, but they did something wrong at some point, and they'd kind of thumbs not quite so good, if they were basically a good king who did quite a few things wrong and kind of wavered and kept wandering, and then there was a thumbs down for a bad king. Well, if I remember rightly from looking at this, Rehoboam, and certainly looking at scripture, it would be quite clear, Rehoboam really gets a thumbs down. We're going to learn some lessons from that, and there were some glimmers of hope at some point where Rehoboam seemed to be learning some lessons, but Rehoboam really was not a good king. But we're heading up as we look at these kings, many of some of whom were great examples, and we'll come to them in future weeks, but many of whom were deeply, deeply flawed, were bad kings essentially. Of course, as we look at the flaws in these kings, of course, we see the great contrast, don't we, as Paul was reminding us in opening, as we look forward to the one who would come, who would be the perfect king. And it's worth remembering, whenever we're looking at the Old Testament like this, where we're headed, where we're looking to, where all this is leading up to. And it's leading up to, well, you can see what was going to happen. Judah was going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. There was going to be a time of captivity. Then there was going to be a time of restoration, where they would be brought back gradually to the nation. And then, of course, that period where there's silence in scriptures, and then of course we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of the New Testament. In terms of when this was written, bear in mind that Chronicles, it's generally believed, was written somewhere around 450 to 425 BC or thereabouts. So we're way back here after the Babylonian captivity, basically. If you look at the timeline along the top, that's 400 BC, that's 536. So track down, we basically, after, they'd been brought back from the Babylonian captivity, basically. I don't want to do a massive recap, obviously, because then we'll never get into our passage. I generally believe that the most likely writer was Ezra. The message, really, well, for the people who were listening to this, they had to learn the lessons from the past, didn't they? They had to learn what had happened to their nation. Phillips, in Exploring the Scriptures, puts it this way: the message is a clear warning to the people never again to forsake the worship of the living God. And there are themes that come through this. There are themes that when the people humbled themselves and repented, then God dealt in mercy with them. That's something that we're going to see tonight, and we see several times in Chronicles. And the clear warning to the people was that they would learn the lessons of the past, basically, and that they would never again forsake the worship of the living God. And of course, as that was the clear warning to them, that of course is a clear lesson that we can learn. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to learn 10 simple lessons from all of this. So don't be put off by this, hopefully, not too complicated chart. I find it kind of helpful, but when you put it up on the screen there, it does look a bit complex, doesn't it? If anyone wants a paper copy, I've got it scanned in my computer, and just give me a shout and I'll give you a paper copy. Here's Chronicles in more detail, of course. And here's the "you are here" bit. So we've just come to the end of Solomon. Okay, we did that last week. And here we are, chapters 10 to 12. So we've got the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom, which we don't read much about in Chronicles, except where it was directly relevant to what was going on in Judah. And the southern kingdom, which is really what's been followed through here. And we're pretty much following this sort of scheme now, where we're going to pretty much hear about a king a week for the next wee while, with the occasional exception where we might spend 2 weeks on one king, or towards the end where we'll spend 1 week on several kings. But basically we're going a king a week up to this point, really, where we've gone, as the header goes, from splendour to disaster. We read of and heard of the great situation that the nation enjoyed under Solomon, and we heard of all that, and the fact that really we head for a time when they would be carried off into Babylon in exile, from splendour to disaster. Many lessons to learn as we look at the history, particularly now, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Where are we looking at geographically? Well, here's a map of the area, so you can see northern kingdom, Israel; southern kingdom, Judah. That lets you sort of familiarise yourself, basically. Mount Carmel up there, Jerusalem down here somewhere, down there basically, Bethlehem there. That gives you an idea of just where we're at geographically. Okay, well, let's get straight into this. Chapter 10, basically, how could we sum it up? Rehoboam, of course, the big thing in chapter 10 is that Rehoboam rejects the advice of the elders, the older, more mature people that he has approached, and he follows the advice of his contemporaries, and the outcome is the division of the kingdom. And really chapter 10 is a catalogue of failure in the life of Rehoboam. So it starts off, Rehoboam goes to Shechem. There's Shechem there, and that's where it started in chapter 10. He goes to Shechem, which is there. Okay, so we're kind of in the middle, kind of central. Maybe he chose that. Maybe he was acting somewhat wisely in trying to make sure that he included everyone, that he chose a central location, that the northern tribes didn't feel left out. Perhaps that was what was going on there. Don't know, but he didn't go to Jerusalem at that point. He went to Shechem at the start of chapter 10. All Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And then we're introduced in verse 2 of chapter 10 to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, we're not going to read it just now, but back in 1 Kings chapter 11, you can find out how it was that Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 11 later in your own time, if you want, verses 26 to 40, we read of how that Jeroboam rebelled against King Solomon and ended up fleeing to Egypt. And here Jeroboam comes back on the scene now. And Jeroboam comes back as spokesperson for the people. And the request is quite clear, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. Your father, verse 4, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So it would appear that, certainly the implication, it would appear that Solomon had perhaps in his later years increased his use of forced labour, and perhaps as he had constructed all these places of worship for all these foreign gods that he had turned to, and perhaps that was what was going on. But for whatever reason, these people were saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now go a bit easier on us. Lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And that was the request. So lesson one, you've seen it already. Take advice, but not just from those who'll tell you what you want to hear. So Rehoboam goes to the elders, the more experienced, more mature folks who had been around with his father Solomon, and he says, What should I say? How do you advise me to answer these people? Verse 6. And they say, verse 7, if you're kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. So that was their advice. But then he rejected that advice, verse 8, and he goes instead to his contemporaries, his friends, the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. He says, what do you say? And they said, well, speak harshly, and all that stuff about my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist, and all that stuff, and so on. And then, of course, he rejected the advice of the older men and went with the advice of his contemporaries. Good to take advice, but there can sometimes be a temptation, can't there, when we're taking advice, to listen to those who'll tell us what we want to hear. A wise person will listen to advice, even if it's not what we want to hear. And a wise person will go for advice to people whom they respect, even if they know that that person might not tell them what they want to hear. And, those of us who are... That's wishful thinking, isn't it, on my part? I've written those of us who are younger. Well, actually, this afternoon, it was alleged that I was 31 years old. So I was very built up. I was uplifted this afternoon when I was at Summerhill Home, and it was alleged that I was 31 years old. So in that case, I will say, I will lump myself in with those of us who are younger. And we do have to recognise and respect the wisdom of those who have walked the road longer than we have. And I've alluded before to the fact, because I know it from personal experience, that when one is young, and I remember when I was a teenager, I thought I knew it all, and I thought I was great, and I thought that everyone else knew nothing, and I knew everything. Somebody else quipped once, when I was 18, I thought my father knew nothing. When I was 23, I was amazed how much he'd learned. Well, you know, there is a bit of that, isn't there, that sometimes youthful enthusiasm can easily spill over into thinking we know it all and into pride and arrogance. Well, we must respect that folks who have walked the road, a lot longer than us, have gained experience, and there's a lot that's worth listening to. That doesn't mean, of course, that if someone is older, it means that automatically what they're saying is right. There's a very sad tale in 1 Kings 13, which again you can read in your own time later if you like. It was going on at roughly the same time as this, and there was an older man who was an older prophet, and he led a younger man who was a man of God, and he led that man to disobey the word of the Lord with disastrous consequences when the young man lost his life. So, you know, we must be careful, at all ages, but worth us remembering that those who have walked the road a lot longer than us have got experience that is well worth listening to. So, we need to be ready to listen. To listen to advice, Proverbs 11 and 14. There's a lot of this. You kind of think that Rehoboam, you kind of wish as you had read this that Rehoboam had paid more attention to what his father said. Because a lot of the things that his father said, wrote, that are down there in Proverbs, Rehoboam would have done well to have listened to. And in Proverbs 11 and 14 we read, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Good to take advice, and good to take advice even when it's not what we're going to want to hear, and when it's not going to fit in with what appeals to us. And the challenge, turning the coin the other way, when we are giving advice, if someone comes to you for advice, if someone comes to me for advice, do we say what we believe is right, rather than just trying to curry favour by saying what people will want to hear? We must be very careful that we'll speak the truth. Yes, we'll speak the truth in love, but we're not just going to say what's going to make us popular and what people are going to want to hear. We need to be ready to speak the truth, even when that's something that's hard, even when that's something that's not going to go down well. So, we need to take advice, and we need to make sure that we're not listening to just what we want to hear and all that. So that's lesson one. So then, we go on to lesson two. Don't sow division among the people of God. Don't sow division among the people of God. You see, Rehoboam listened to the advice of his contemporaries, verses 12 to 15. He responds harshly. We don't know exactly why. Was it peer pressure that he wanted to kind of keep in with his friends? Was it pride that he thought, I'm going to show them, I'm going to make my mark, I'm going to stamp my authority, and I'm going to show them who's in charge here? Perhaps there was a bit of both, but whatever it was, he answered the people harshly. And what started off as something that had the potential to lead to division, when Jeroboam and the people came with the request, very quickly grew legs and became very, and it took Rehoboam probably a wee while just to catch on to just how serious this was, that the nation was divided. Again, Rehoboam's father, Solomon, said this in Proverbs 17 and 14, "The beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts." If there's something that you're aware of that could turn into a quarrel, could turn into something big, could turn into some major sort of division or major upset, and often these things, as I say, are around personality issues, or they're around who said something about so-and-so or to so-and-so, and who spoke to someone in a way that they didn't like, and something that could be nipped in the bud is allowed to grow legs and is allowed to become like water, like releasing water, like a dam bursting or whatever, and goes beyond something that can then easily be stopped. Again, let's look at something else that's recorded in Proverbs for us, chapter 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If only Rehoboam had paid heed to some of this wisdom, some of this advice, some of what's recorded in Proverbs, he might have done very differently. If he might have realised that actually, rather than responding harshly, he could respond softly, and he could have nipped that whole situation in the bud. In Proverbs 6 and verses 16 and 19, or 16 to 19, we're told of six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven, that are an abomination to him. And what's one of them? One who sows discord among brethren. And how tragic it is when discord comes in amongst brethren, amongst the people of God. We must be very careful how we speak to each other. We must be kind to each other. We must speak kindly rather than harshly to each other. And if we become aware of anything that could develop into a quarrel, and I'm talking now about these sort of any sort of interpersonal conflicts or personality issues or whatever, or people just not getting on, we should do everything we can to nip it in the bud. You know, there's a good example of this back in Judges chapter 8, and it's Gideon. Because the men of Ephraim at the start of Judges 8 came to Gideon And they weren't pleased with him. They said, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? Why didn't you call us? And they reprimanded him sharply. Now, Gideon, we might have thought, would have been quite justified in putting them in their place and, you know, telling them how it is. But he actually showed great wisdom because he said, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? He answered them softly, and what was the response? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Sometimes, while we might think that we're even justified in putting someone in their place and giving them a piece of our mind, we must think ahead and think, is that really the right thing to do? Is that the sensible thing to do? Well, just to look at what Timothy was told in a New Testament context in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. Here's what Timothy was told. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So, in a situation, and here is interesting, we're told where there's a situation where something needs put right, where someone needs corrected, where someone is needing to be told that they're on the wrong path, that they're wrong, and yet the servant of the Lord is to be gentle and to correct them in humility rather than harshly and rather than in a sort of way that's putting them in their place. So there we go. Don't sow division among the people of God. Lesson three from all this. God is in control. God is in control. You might take a step back at this point and say, well, who was responsible for the division of the kingdom that was just about to take place as we get down to about verse 15 or thereabouts? Was it Rehoboam who was responsible? Well, his response to the people was definitely the thing that had led to the response of the nation dividing, and he would carry the responsibility for that. Was it Jeroboam? Well, Jeroboam was really far from innocent in the whole thing either. I mean, I don't want to steal Paul's chapter for next week, 2 Chronicles even, 13. We read of how Jeroboam's described there, chapter 13, verse 6. The servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. So Jeroboam doesn't seem to be let off as being innocent either. But we start to see the bigger picture as we look at verse 15, don't we? The king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfil his word. You see, this had already been prophesied, and it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 29 to 39. And this had already been prophesied that this was going to happen. The Lord was in control. The Lord was over all. And while Rehoboam would carry some of the responsibility, and Jeroboam would not go down in the Chronicles as being an innocent party either, the Lord was in control and was fulfilling his purposes. And that's something to remember. No matter what is happening, whether we're going through a day where things are going well, whether the day is bright, or whether the day is dark, whether we're going through happy times, or whether we're going through sad times and difficult times, God is still in control. You know, Joseph could see that, couldn't he? In Genesis chapter 50, here's how Joseph sums up to his brothers all that had happened to him. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And we've got the two sides there, haven't we? We've got the two sides of the same thing. The human responsibility, and the brothers were responsible and the brothers were culpable. But Joseph could see that God was in sovereign control. Or we can find it in Acts chapter 2 as we read of the Lord Jesus being crucified. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, here's what we read. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So those wicked men that took him and put him to death Oh yes, they were down there as being responsible. But God was overall in control. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had planned it. God had arranged it so. None of this had been in any way out of God's control. None of this had in any way been any surprise. Of course it couldn't be. God had planned it. God had arranged it so. And while those who carried it out would still be culpable, God is in sovereign control. And that's something that can be helpful for us to remember, can't it? Whatever the circumstances we go through in life, whether easy or hard, whether happy or sad, God is in control. Lesson 4 now. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. So here we've got the kingdom being divided. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read of how this all actually started off. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13, we read this: the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away, had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here we're seeing as well that Solomon had turned his heart away from God. He had gone after false gods. And God had spoken to him and said, there's consequences for this. The kingdom's going to be torn away from you. It's going to be given to your servant. It's exactly what happened, isn't it? And it would be done in the, it wouldn't be done in Solomon's days. It would be torn out of the hand of his son. And here we see what Solomon had sown. Here we see it being reaped. And Galatians 6 and 7 tells us, of course, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So chapter 10 ends on a very sad note, doesn't it, in verses 16 to 19. The kingdom is divided. Rehoboam, perhaps not quite grasping how serious this situation is, sends Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, verse 18 of chapter 10, and sends him and thinks that maybe this can all be sorted out and glossed over and they can go back, but it's too late for that. And the children of Israel stone Hadoram with stones and he dies. And King Rehoboam has to flee in his chariot to Jerusalem for his life. What a sad end to what should have been a very happy day. What, as far as Rehoboam might have expected, would have been the day when he was going to, when it would be a day of celebration, as Rehoboam would be acknowledged as king of Israel. And that's where we leave chapter 10. We then go into chapter 11. Rehoboam builds defence cities. The priests and Levites join Judah. And we have actually the most positive bit, really, of the whole episode. We have some measure of obedience to the word of God and some measure of success. And it would appear that perhaps Rehoboam has learned a few lessons. Perhaps he's matured a wee bit. Perhaps he's become just a little less arrogant. Perhaps he's realising, well, here's where we start. Lesson 5, it's all about obeying the word of God. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11. Rehoboam is coming to Jerusalem and he's planning to go in with military force, and he thinks that he can get the kingdom back, and he can get the northern kingdom back, and he can take charge of the whole nation. But Shemaiah, a man of God, comes with the word of the Lord, saying, don't go up, verse 4, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. So the clear word from the Lord comes, don't go up. And what does Rehoboam do? Well, we kind of imagine that perhaps if he'd been in the same mood as he had been in the previous chapter, he might have said, well, I'm going to go anyway. You know, my little finger's bigger than my father's waist and all that stuff. But he's learned some lessons, perhaps. Perhaps he's just becoming a little less arrogant, a little less proud, a little more mature. And verse 4, he obeys the word of the Lord and turns back from attacking Jeroboam. So perhaps he's learned a bit of a lesson in humility. The question for us, of course, do we obey the word of God? Do we obey the word of God? Absolutely essential that we do, isn't it? You know, this is not optional. We read of the principle, it's recorded in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What God wants from us, above all, is our obedience. And there's a question for each one of us. Do we obey the word of God? He doesn't want partial obedience. Remember, partial obedience is disobedience. He wants our wholehearted obedience. And we don't need to wonder what he has for us to do, for it's all here in his word. And if there's something that you know from God's word that you ought to be doing and you haven't done it, then do it. You know, I remember somebody once saying something like this. They said, "I've never been baptized." This was a believer. They're saying, "I've never been baptized because I've never felt led to be baptized." Well, you don't need to feel led to be baptized, because we've got an instruction from the Lord Jesus recorded in the Word of God that believers are to be baptized. So we don't need to wait for anything else. We don't need to wait for some neon lights in the sky. We've got it in the Word of God. So we should be obedient. I remember someone else saying to me once, "Well, when I go to church," it was a woman who was saying this, by the way, "I don't wear a head covering," this woman said, "because I reckon that God's just pleased to see me at church anyway." Well, of course, that was wrong, wasn't it? That was wrong. However good it was that she was going to church, what God wants is our obedience. He doesn't want partial obedience. He doesn't want conditional obedience. He doesn't want just so far and no further. He wants our obedience. There's a challenge for us all. Do we obey the word of God? So from verses 5 to 12, we then have a description of Rehoboam building fortified cities. They're all listed for us there in verses 6 down to 10. And you probably can't quite see from there, but they're all on the map, basically. A little square thingies. They were the fortified cities. So they've identified them all, and they're all there in Judah. So he builds these fortified cities, and things seem to be going. You know, this is about the most positive bit, really, for Rehoboam, isn't it? Well, here's another lovely little episode here. Lesson 6. Count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. That's Philippians 3 and 8, as you're no doubt aware. The priests and Levites in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 11, they come from the northern kingdom. They come from Israel, which has already turned to idolatry. And they come to Judah. And they come so that they can serve and worship the Lord there. And this was a costly move for them. Verse 14, they left their common lands and their possessions to come to Judah and Jerusalem. They knew that there was something more important than their lands and their possessions and their jobs that they had already lost. And that was being obedient to God and serving and worshipping God. And just like folks like Abraham, Hebrews 11 and 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Or Moses, Hebrews 11 verses 23 to 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Just like Moses, just like Abraham, these folks, these priests and Levites, realized that serving and obeying God was far more important than earthly riches or comfort. Of course, who is our ultimate example? The Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I find this tremendously challenging. I don't know if anyone knows who this chap is. C.T. Studd. He was a well-known English cricketer, apparently successful English cricketer. I'll not make any comments about whether that's a rarity or a common feature, but he played cricket for England. And he became a believer. And he left it all. Here's his family home. Here's where he grew up. Wiltshire. Looks kind of nice, doesn't it? And he left all that to go to first China, later Africa. Doesn't project terribly well, but there's a little kind of hut that he lived in Africa when he went out to be a missionary there. He was someone who really, he realised that there was something much, much more than his land and his possessions. He wrote a little poem that you've probably heard quoted in many a gospel meeting, at least the last two lines of it. Here's a verse of this poem. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I find that tremendously challenging. You know, as I live in a, you know, part of the world that I'm, as I mentioned before, delighted to be in, and very happy and comfortable in, you know, there's an example, isn't it? Someone who was willing to give it all away, walk away from it all, to go to where the Lord would have him to be. There's someone else. Jim Elliot went to Ecuador to reach a tribe that had never been reached with the gospel, the Oca Indians. He wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And then, of course, as I'm sure many of you know, at the age of, I think, 28 or thereabouts, he was killed by those that he was seeking to reach with the gospel. But he would learn the truth of that, wouldn't he? He knew the truth of it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Lesson 7, and I'm conscious that we're really just about out of time, so I'll not keep you certainly too late. Lesson 7, never think you've made it. Into chapter 12. Here we go. Chapter 11 has ended on a relatively positive note. The Levites' actions actually had a positive effect on others. There were others who came, as well as the Levites and priests, and came to worship the Lord in Judah. It's on a relatively positive note. But then in chapter 12, Rehoboam leads Judah in forsaking the law of the Lord. And there's disaster that's brought about by pride. Then a bit of restoration brought about by self-humbling. Lesson 7, never think you've made it. Chapter 12, verse 1, it was when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Things were going well for Rehoboam. He was doing well. He lets down his guard and he forsakes the law of the Lord. I wonder if any of us can identify with that. It can be the case for us, can't it? It's when things are going well that we let down our guard, can't it? That we're not so earnest in prayer, that we don't, that we start to neglect the things that we ought to be doing. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Lesson 8, our actions have effects on others. Just as in the previous chapter, the priests and Levites, their actions had positive effects on others who followed their example in coming to Judah to worship the Lord. But here we've got negative effects by bad actions. Rehoboam forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Chapter 12 and verse 1. So whether for good or for bad, we don't act in isolation, we're not islands. When we're considering what we're going to do, I mean, this was fairly obvious, wasn't it? It wouldn't take much agonising. Will I follow God's ways or not? That was pretty much how big this was. But when we're considering what we're going to do, we've got to think as well about, you know, how our actions might affect others. How they, you know, could we lead someone else down a path that is a wrong path? Down a path that could lead them into difficulties, into sin as well. Lesson 9, God is merciful. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12. The people, the leaders of Israel, verse 6, and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the leaders and the king humbled themselves, verses 7 and 8, God granted them some deliverance. He said, they've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. You know, one of the things that we see, and we see this quite a number of times in 2 Chronicles, is that God is merciful. And when someone humbles themselves, well, it's what actually was said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We have a God who is merciful. We have a God who is gracious. You know, sometimes people who want to be critical of the Bible and try and dismiss the Bible, they allege that that there's two different gods in the Bible. And they'll say, well, your Old Testament God is a vengeful God and a God who revels in judgment. And your New Testament God is a God of love. But here we see, right here in the Old Testament, God being rich in mercy. God saying, I will forgive if my people will humble themselves. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we've got a cycle. This is a very bad scan of the guide from the Bible exhibition. This is a panel in the Bible exhibition. It describes the time of the judges, but it applies equally well to what we're reading here about Rehoboam. A sort of vicious circle. You know, people followed God all as well. They forgot God did wrong. God allowed enemies to hurt them. They felt sorry. They called to God. They followed, and so on and so forth. And really, Rehoboam, again, is following that sort of cycle. But we leave the account of Rehoboam, really, with Judah in a very sorry state, don't we? Verses 9 to 11. Look what comes. Shishak, because he's still allowed, because God still says, well, I'm going to, they've got something they have to learn, and that is the difference between serving God versus serving the king of Egypt. And so Shishak is allowed to come, and he takes everything. All the stuff that we read of, all those riches that had been built up, and it's all taken. It's all taken, and, you know, a sorry state when Rehoboam has to cobble together some bronze shields, verse 10. Maybe he wanted something that would look the part, you know, at a distance. Maybe bronze would look the same, but it would be vastly inferior. And what a sorry state. It was all gone. The treasure of the house of the Lord and the king's house, they've all been taken away, and the gold shields are gone, and he has to make some bronze shields. What a sorry state. Last lesson for us, lesson number 10. Your heart must be right with God. And that's something for each one of us, isn't it? How is the life and the reign of Rehoboam summed up? Chapter 12 and verse 14. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Here's the problem. His heart wasn't right. His heart was not right with God, so nothing else could really be right. And there were times where he would seem like he was doing the right things, but often there was just a going through the motions. There would be, he would still go up to the temple, and he would have his bronze shields that would hopefully look the part, but they weren't the real thing. And he would go through the motions, but his heart wasn't right. And there was no point in trying to do the right thing or look the part, because his heart wasn't right. And there's a solemn reminder for all of us, especially for those of us who are in positions of leadership. For this man, Rehoboam, led a nation a good bit on its way to disaster, and led that nation with him because his heart wasn't right. In 2 Timothy, we read, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So the last challenge for each one of us is, what about our hearts? What about your heart? Well, the first question, of course, is, are you saved? I know I haven't got the time wrong. I know that this is the Bible teaching meeting and not the gospel meeting. But may each one of us examine our hearts and answer the first question. Are you saved? And then if the answer to that is yes, if you're saved, are you keeping a close walk with the Lord? Has your heart grown cold? Has your heart wandered? And I apply these questions to my own heart as well as to anyone else. Not one of us should think we stand. Has your heart wandered or become distracted with other things? Our hearts must be right with God. There's no point in trying to go through the motions and go through the externals and keep the externals right if our hearts aren't right with God. So this has been a very sad episode in the history of the nation of Israel. The division of the kingdom. A king who did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And as we thought, there were lessons that were in the immediate context written for those who years later had come back from captivity in Babylon. There's lessons for us too, isn't there? Solemn lessons for us all. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that these things have been recorded for us in your word. And although they happened so many thousands of years ago, the lessons are still as up to date for us today as ever they have been. So help us to learn from these things, for indeed surely as we look at passages like this we find great challenges. And we just pray that you would help us all to be obedient, not partially obedient, not obedient in some things or some of the time, but to be obedient. And may it be that each one of us would follow you and serve you from a pure heart. We don't want just to be going through the motions. We don't want just to be getting the externals right and trying to look good and trying to fool people. We want to be the real thing. We want to be genuine. We want to be pure in heart. And may it be that there would be nothing that would distract our affections and our attention and our desires from you, from the Lord Jesus Christ, that in us, we pray, he might find something to bring him pleasure. Be with us as we go from this place, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.